Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading homily number 6, and we're, for those who are listening by podcast, and for those who haven't been here for a while, we're on page 170, at the bottom of the page, the very last paragraph. And there's quite a bit that Isaac is speaking about here in this homily, and seems to be jumping around quite a bit. But I think a great deal of the focus is on the love of virtue, and of particular virtues in the spiritual life. Love of chastity, purity of heart, love of humility, love of mercy. And he sort of fleshes each of these out. Digresses on a few occasions, once to talk about Gehenna, and another time to talk about the experience of the vision of glory within heaven that is based upon the degree of one's sanctity and what that experience would be like for those who had reached different stages in the spiritual life. And so it might seem a little disconnected, but that's okay. We'll take it paragraph by paragraph. That's each is of its own value, certainly. And so again, we're picking up on the bottom of page 170. And here with this paragraph, he describes sort of the essence of the monk's life. And you know, it might be a little challenging for us to apply this to our day-to-day life, but we might try to look at it and think of it in terms of interiorized monasticism. You know, what would that look like for us in the sense of seeking the similar virtues in our own life, but yet living in the world? And so he begins by saying, "A stranger is he whose mind is estranged from all the things of life. A mourner is he who passes all the days of his life in hunger and thirst for the sake of his hope in the good things to come. A monk is he who remains outside the world and is ever supplicating God to receive future blessings. The monk's wealth is the comfort that comes of mourning and the joy that comes of faith, which shines in the secret places of his mind. A merciful man is he who does not distinguish mentally between men, but has mercy on all alike." And so in the East, there isn't a distinction between various religious communities as we have within the West, in the sense of each religious community would have a distinct charism and manifest that to the world, Oratorians, Benedictines, Franciscans, that there is the monastic life that's rooted in the pursuit of virtue, the pursuit of sanctity. And throughout the course of the history of monasticism in the West, in the East, I was trying to say.
In the West.
In the East, that there is a kind of homogeneity there, that there is throughout the centuries, we see a kind of consistency in how they articulate the spiritual life and how one grows in holiness. And we don't see the rise of different religious communities. One joins a monastery and either lives the cenobitic life, that is, the common life under an abbot, or one would live the eremitic life, or the life of a hermit, or something in between that. But basically, they're seeking the same ends, and the spiritual writings all seem to focus on the same thing, seeking that purity of heart, overcoming the passions, directing and ordering the appetites toward God, developing an unceasing prayer. And so there is a kind of consistency throughout the centuries that we find there. And they would also see, though, that those who don't embrace the monastic life, say those called to the married life, or those who may happen to remain single, would still be called to live this life of holiness. That whether within the monastery and wearing a habit or not, we're all still called to embrace the life of grace and to pursue the life of holiness to the fullest extent. And so all the things that we would be reading here within Isaac, or what we read in Cassian and Climacus, we would be seeking to embrace in our own lives. It would be modified, certainly, by the circumstances of married life or life within the world, but essentially we would be seeking the same things. And sometimes I think that has maybe gotten a little bit lost in the West. There's a kind of uniqueness and genius that we find within the rise of the various charisms, but sometimes the focus on those particular charisms might make us lose sight of how it is that we are to engage in the spiritual life in the pursuit of holiness. Franciscans are often associated, say, with poverty, but if you were to ask, well, what does the Franciscan spiritual life consist of, and what is its ultimate goal, and people might not be able to respond fully to that. And the same thing would be true of the Oratorian life. And there are unique elements to our life in terms of its structure, but the sense that we would be seeking all of these things that come down to us from the spiritual tradition might not be as clear and evident as it would be in the East. And I think that's why engaging in a class like this and looking to the East and the light of the East, we gain something back for us. This is our posterity as well. It's not posterity. That's not the word I'm looking
heritage.
For. Heritage mm-hmm. as well, or it's, it's, what did you say there, Father Paul?
Patrimony
as well, that that this belongs to us, and as well, certainly Isaac wrote before the split between Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, and this was the Eastern expression of the faith, but still it's part of the Christian tradition. And so this is why John Paul would say we need to be able to breathe with both lungs. In some ways, we're impoverished if we've lost this part of our spiritual tradition. And so he begins here by this giving us this brief definition of what a monk is. And it might sound a little strange to us as we go through it. A stranger is he whose mind is estranged from all things of life, that a person who is fully committed and given over to God is going to be a stranger living within the world, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are directed in our life to the pursuit of the things of the kingdom. And so our experience of living in this world will be like that of being strangers, that we're kind of ill-suited to the things of the world in its fallen state, that we are called to live our life in a different way, in conformity with the gospel, in conformity with the love of the cross. And if we're too comfortable living in the world, and if we are assimilated so easily, then we sort of have to ask ourselves, are we really living the Christian life? How is it that we can fit in to the point that we are invisible within the culture, that we do everything that everybody else does? And is that somehow consistent with Christianity for those who would be living it in all of its fullness? A mourner, which is another word we have in the footnote here for monk, is he who passes all the days in his life in hunger and thirst for the sake of his hope in the good things to come. So mourning in the sense of knowing that we are in an incomplete state. It's the mourning that arises out of desire. You remember, we've talked oftentimes desire meaning to a sense of lack or incompleteness, that until we know that fullness of the kingdom, we're going to experience a kind of interior mourning, longing for that, or a mourning for our sinfulness, that we are not living in a full accord with the high calling that we have as sons and daughters of God. And it's this mourning that leads to repentance and turning back to God. This is why desire in the spiritual life is so important for us. We have a desire so deep that it makes us turn to God more and more, that we have an insatiable desire for his love. And so we are willing to shape our lives in accord with the gospel in order that we might be able to begin to taste some of that now in the present. A monk is he who remains outside the world and is ever supplicating God to receive future blessings. So we're in the world, but not of it. And so we can't enter into the world in such a way that it is forming and fashioning us, that we have to be outside of it in the sense that we don't give ourselves over to what is worldly or of the world, and what we find in, say, the Gospel of John, that which is unredeemed, which is the fallen part of this world that has been touched by sin. And this we are to have no part of. And again, you could see how this means sort of being outside of the experience of day-to-day life, that we aren't simply allowing ourselves to slip into everything that the culture sets before us. We have to have a discerning eye to say, is this something that can be embraced by us as Christians, or embraced by the church in such a way that it can be brought into conformity with the gospel, or is it something that is clearly contrary to the gospel and that we are to avoid, even if it means sacrificing certain things in our life, you know, the ability to participate in certain things with others. A monk's wealth is the comfort that comes from mourning and the joy that comes of faith, which shines in the secret places of his mind. So following on the mourning of repentance, the acknowledgement of our sin, is the joy of renewed intimacy with the Lord, that repentance is to be a constant part of our spiritual life, just as it is for the monk, that we are constantly having an eye for the ways that we have fallen short of the gospel, not to beat up on ourselves, and not in a neurotic kind of way, but in order that we might draw closer to God. So the mourning is something that doesn't draw us into ourselves and into a kind of depression, but ultimately leads us to joy because it's leading us back to God and to the source of life and love. So, you know, a kind of sadness or a worldly sadness would be something that's foreign to the Christian. Same with anxiety. A worldly kind of anxiety would be foreign to the Christian. That our anxiety would be our anxiety to do the will of God. That would be the one thing that we would be anxious about, to conform our lives to that of Christ. And our sorrow would be our sorrow not to have embraced that. But the sorrow gives way ultimately and very quickly to joy once it draws us back to God. This is why God has given us the gift of a conscience and the capacity for repentance. We're unlike the angels in the sense that we don't often see the full implications of our choice. You know, their choice was permanent. They saw all the implications of it and immediately fall, and there's no turning back, whereas we are often blinded by the darkness of our sin and the weakness of our will, and so we can repent and come once again to experience that joy of living in communion with God. And so there is this constant movement that there is to take place within our day-to-day life, a turning away from our sin, a knowing of the sorrow for it, and coming once again to experience the joy of that union communion. We even act this out in the deliberate way within the celebration of the Mass. We begin Mass with the penitential rite. You know, I confess to Almighty God, and we beat our breast, but it's all meant to prepare us. The acknowledgement of the sin and the asking for God's forgiveness is all meant to prepare us to enter into this radical communion that comes through the reception of the Holy Eucharist. Well, what we pray, what we is expressed within this deepest moment of intimacy of the Mass is to be something that's enacted again and again throughout the course of our day, this movement away from sin back towards God. And finally, he says, a merciful man is he who does not distinguish mentally between men, but has mercy on all alike. So to live a godly life is to take on the qualities of God, that God is love and merciful love. And so whatever we might experience, and this is what he's going to develop in the coming pages, whatever we experience at the hands of others is to be met with mercy and forgiveness. And this is the difficult part of the gospel and involves the deepest cross for us. So the willingness to accept the humiliations of life, even false accusation, being calumniated, that we are willing to accept all of these things in our imitation of Christ. That we cannot believe that we have humility if we are moved to anger every time somebody says something mean about us or looks at us the wrong way. You know, that the sign of humility and the perfection of it is our willingness to accept injustice on perhaps even the most personal level. Okay, that's a lot for one paragraph, but does anybody have any comment? Bias, Father Paul.
I had, when you were first speaking about how, like, the integration in the East of the Christian life, and how it reminded me of this one author I read who was saying similar things, and he said, like, the word monk, he was referring to a Greek word that means one who's, like, interiorly unified. Mm-hmm. And then this note here, it's in that one sentence, a mourner, that has a note, the Syriac also means monk. Right. So it's interesting, like, the word monk and the word, this idea of, like, mourning in the Christian sense is, and the way that you describe it in the Mass, like, is what leads to being unified. Like, in the Mass, it's we mourn our sins to be unified to Christ, but then the monk is one who mourns and is interiorly unified.
Right.
And I don't know exactly all that can be drawn out of that, but that kind of struck me. That,
well, what's drawn out of it, I think, in what Eastern writers would say is that this is what we are all called to embrace, that oneness and integration, you know, that what comes through the mourning is the ordering of all desire toward God and the ordering of our appetites towards Him, that we live in a kind of fragmented state because of our sin, you know, we don't see things clearly, our will is weak, and we were pulled in so many different directions. And so to move to the kind of simplicity of life, this interiorized monasticism, that it allows us to have that clear and simple and integrated focus upon God. So an interiorized poverty, an interiorized chastity, an interiorized obedience is something that we are to be fostering in our hearts. And we often don't think of the spiritual life in that way. We often think, well, this is something that those in religious communities embrace, or those who have embraced the vowed life, and rather than it being our simply seeking to live out the gospel, that this is the path to holiness. And we might live it in a more interiorized fashion than those who went off to the desert to embrace it, or those who live in a religious community and have vowed it in a particular way. But they are to be witnesses for us of the reality that we are to be fostering within our own hearts on a day-to-day basis.
The word comfort for that comes from mourning, that when I read that, I was like, that bothered me. But if I understand you, it's more like a relief that you've realized you were doing wrong, and it's a turning point kind of a thing.
Right. They have a word that means sorrowful joy. Mm-hmm. And it is this repentance that the two are only seen together. Again, it's not this sadness that leads us down the path of despair, but it's always relational, a sorrow that leads us to turn in a different direction, to turn toward God, not turn in on ourselves due to shame, but to turn towards Him because we experience the lack that sin has brought into our life. So, you know, joyful sorrow or sorrowful joy, that one leads to the other. And so tears always are meant to give way to a kind of joy, you know, a cleansing of the mind and the heart. A renewed baptism is to take place within us spiritually. And, you know, people often will joke about Catholic guilt. And part of that is probably true, a misunderstanding of repentance, that what might have been understood as Catholic guilt may have been Catholic shame, you know, which is, you know, something that pulls a person inward and leads to a kind of despair rather than leads to, you know, guilt is an acknowledgement of our failure to live in accord with what God has done for us, what we've been made to be, to live in union with Him, and so it's going to lead us back toward Him. Whereas the shame is we want to cover ourselves and hide ourselves like Adam and Eve in the garden. And so I think a lot of times what people walked away from, this Catholic guilt, was that there was an improper kind of formation there, you know, a shaming that would take place rather than healing. And this is the other thing that I think that we've gained over these past years in our reading of the Eastern Fathers, was this vision of the church as being a hospital, and that in and through it, that what we are seeking for ourselves and for others is healing. And so when there, you know, when a spirituality is dominated by shame, it's not going to lead to healing. It's going to lead to a deeper wounding, you know, a kind of self-hatred. It's not going to lead somebody back into the arms of God. It's going to make them feel that God, that they're incapable of receiving the love and mercy of God. And believe me, as a priest, I've certainly encountered that over and over again. You know, this experience of feeling that God could not possibly love them because of something that they experienced within the past. And so often the path to healing is, you know, has to begin with, you know, developing this clearer sense of the love and the mercy of God, to help them look at the cross, but with fresh eyes. Okay. Anything else about this paragraph? It would be nice to get further than one paragraph for the night, but okay. A virgin is not merely one who keeps his body undefiled by intercourse, but one who feels shame before himself even when he is alone. If you love chastity, banish shameful thoughts by exercising yourself in reading and prolonged prayer. Then you will be inwardly armed against their natural causes. But without reading and prayer, purity cannot be present in the soul. So, you know, to love chastity is not simply to avoid occasions of fornication. To love chastity is really to do everything that we can in order to have this kind of purity of heart so that we can love in the way that God has created us to love, that we are able to see the other with a kind of clarity of vision. See them as if with the eyes of God. And so to get to that point means to engage in reading the scriptures, the writings of the fathers, in order to nourish oneself on a spiritual level, on their wisdom, but also to stoke the fires of devotion, love, desire for God, and then prolonged prayer. That we can't approach prayer in a way that it's sort of like fast food, or that, you know, we can cleanse our heart by sticking our toe in the water kind of thing. There has to be, we have to put out into the deep, you know, immerse ourselves fully in prayer in order that we might be cleansed on the deepest levels of our unconscious. The word will come up often within these texts, nous, we talked about before, the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul. And when we engage in this deep and prolonged prayer, especially something like the Jesus prayer, where we move from that multiplicity of thought to simplicity, often things will arise from deep within the unconscious in order to be healed. So prayer at times can be a difficult thing, because we find ourselves engaging in it, and then all of a sudden thoughts, things that we've struggled with, begin to emerge. But that's when they come into the light, that's when deep healing can take place. But that only can begin is if we engage in prayer for prolonged periods of time. And so we have to sort of let go of the watch, if you will, you know, thinking about our prayer, like I'm going to engage in this for this amount of time and then stop. There has to be a willingness to listen to God on such a level that we allow Him to guide us into the kind of prayer that He desires for us. So often we'll approach the spiritual life with this in a willful kind of way. Well, I'm going to do this devotion, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this for this amount of time. Not thinking that God might be drawing us to something far different. Maybe not 15, 20 minutes a day, but maybe eventually 3 hours a day. And maybe He's going to call me to get up early in the morning in order that I might offer the first fruits of the day for Him. And so often we will look at the spiritual life through our own limited vision and understanding of things, rather than allowing God to guide and direct us and to show us, okay, you know, come to me, to listen to that voice on a very deep level, come to me, all who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And the moment that we let go of that kind of willful approach to the spiritual life and prayer is when time begins to open up for us as well, in the sense of freedom to engage in that, because we begin to look for those opportunities, or we begin to gravitate to times of greater silence, or to set aside things aside that are distracting or would make us lose our inner peace. And then all of a sudden we find, okay, I'm being called to and can respond in a way that I had never imagined before. It's still by God's grace that that's possible for us to do that, but nonetheless, this is what they're talking about. You know, a willingness to stay and to go through that difficult time when we might be full of distraction, our thoughts are running. If any of you have come to the First Friday Vigil, which is this Friday, Father Paul's leading it, the first hour can often be difficult because the day is still with us, our thoughts are running, and so we can be a little bit, antsy and distracted. The second hour, things begin to slow down a little bit, but it's sort of painful because we're getting to that threshold, like, this is pretty tough, I want to go home, or maybe I could just slip out easily, without anybody noticing. But if we get past that point, physically and spiritually and emotionally, things begin to slow down. Our thoughts have moved from the multiplicity to simplicity, but physically we sort of become tired as well. Our body and mind are humbled, and then we can begin to listen to God on a deep level. And if we even sort of let go of all the ways that we typically would approach prayer and allow ourselves to just sit in that silence, it can be very powerful. Not to place anything, a book or anything at all, between ourselves and God in that moment. No form of mediation, but just allowing ourselves to encounter God in the silence. So to have regular times like this when we do this, whether it's the first Friday or at other times on a weekend when we can, say, come to the chapel or go to our room for a number of hours, to do that same thing that this, we're being told here, is really what allows the heart to be purified and healed. When we open our hearts in a deep way and allow God's grace to enter and uproot the things that do bring us shame and do wound us. Anything from this paragraph that struck you? Shameless plug for the First Friday. First Friday.
Don't say shame.
Devotion. Okay, the next paragraph. If you wish to acquire mercifulness and almsgiving, first accustom yourself to disdain all things, lest by their oppressiveness your mind be drawn away from its self-imposed aim. For the exactness of mercy is shown in patiently enduring injustice. And so, being detached, he uses the word disdain here for all things, but maybe a less loaded word would be detached from all things, in the sense that ultimate meaning doesn't come to us from them, that we can let our grip loose of them. It's often our holding on so tight to our own dignity or to certain material things that then leads to anger towards others, and then potentially violence towards others in word or even physically. And so what he's saying here is that if we develop this detachment from all things, there's a kind of freedom that then comes to us and a capacity to be truly merciful towards others. If we don't hold on to anything, if there's nothing in this world that we rely upon for our dignity, and if we find our dignity and identity in God, then whatever comes, we can accept it and receive it by His grace and be unmoved, not be moved to anger or hatred towards another. And so he goes on to say, the perfection of humility is to bear false accusation with joy. If you are truly merciful, do not grieve inwardly when you are unjustly deprived of something you possess, and do not tell others of your loss. Nay, rather, let the loss you suffer from others be swallowed up by your mercy, as the sharp edge of wine is swallowed up by much water. So, there's often a practice of pouring water into wine in order to dilute it, to make it not so bitter. You know, wine that isn't good can be, you know, not so great. But if you dilute it with a little water, well, at least that was the practice, then it becomes more palatable. And so,
actually, the way we drink wine now, they never used to drink.
Yeah.
It's very different.
And so what he's saying is that there's something similar here that takes place. If we do all these things, if we don't grieve inwardly, if we don't tell other people about it, it's the same thing as diluting that bitter wine. We dilute it with the mercy of God, and then we are freed then from that reaction that we often happen, we often have towards others. You know, it's like, and then we lash out, you know, at them, rather than showing them mercy. And so he goes on to say, show the fullness of your mercy by the good with which you repay those who have done you injustice, as did the blessed Eliseus with his enemies who intended to take him captive. For when he prayed and their eyes were blinded by mist, he manifested the power that was in him. And if he had wished, they would have been annihilated before him. And when he gave them to eat and drink and permitted them to depart, he manifested the mercy that was in him. So what we're being presented here with is not, an earthly vision of mercy, but rather a divine vision of mercy, one that we can only understand in and through the mystery of the cross, that we are called by the grace of God to engage others as he engages them, willing and capable of receiving whatever an anger or hatred might be directed our way, and not giving it back double barrels to the other, but to be able to receive it and to transform it by the grace of God. That we temper the anger of others, their hatred, by our capacity to receive it as Christ received it on the cross. There is this cycle that often exists. You know, somebody speaks ill of us, you know, we receive it, we nurture it, nurse it, and then we give it back, you know, double barrels, as I said, you know, and even stronger, and then it sort of feeds on itself. You know, they get even madder at us and, you know, give it back to us worse. Whereas if we have formed and been formed in by the grace of God to love and be merciful as he is, then we develop that capacity to remain at peace, to receive it, not give it back, but allow the grace of God to transform it. And at first that might be hard, you know, to remain silent and, you know, to deal with the pain of it, not to share it with another, you know, unload it. I just need to vent. You know, we sort of rationalize, you know, so I just need to vent and get this off my back. And so we're still, and we cannot, you know, it can be important to have a confidant or spiritual counsel, but sometimes in our venting, what we end up doing is strengthening that anger and frustration, because those who are our friends often will want to sympathize with us. Yes, how could he do that? Or how could she do that? And, you know, to confirm us in our anger rather than to give us the spiritual counsel that we need. Tough stuff, isn't it? somebody referred, I quoted Isaac the Syrian online this week, and somebody referred to it as muscular Christianity. And I couldn't argue with that. I mean, okay. Where was I here? For when?
A man.
Oh, where?
A man.
Okay, that far down. Okay. A man who is truly humble is not troubled when he is wronged, and he says nothing to justify himself against the injustice, but he accepts slander as truth. He does not attempt to persuade men that he is calumniated, but he begs forgiveness. Some have voluntarily drawn upon themselves the repute of being licentious, while they are not such. Others have endured the charge of adultery, being far from it, and proclaimed by their tears that they bear the fruit of the sin they have not committed, and have wept, asking their offenders forgiveness for the iniquity they had not done, their souls all the while being crowned with all purity and chastity. Others, lest they be glorified because of the virtuous state which they have hidden within them, have pretended to be lunatics, while in truth they were permeated with divine salt and securely fixed in serenity, so that because of their utmost perfection, they had holy angels as heralds of their deeds of valor. Now this may seem as like lunacy, but we've read in Isaac before that it is affliction that solidifies the virtue within us. That we can, through prayer, through the struggle with our passions, grow in virtue. But our tendency is often to slip back into the vice again and again. But often it is only affliction that eventually makes us let go of our will and cling to the grace of God that perfects the virtue within us. And then it's something that remains solidified within our heart. One who's undergone a kind of affliction where they have been falsely accused or they've been treated with injustice and they've borne it with patience, then that patience within them becomes a solidified virtue because it's been tested by fire. You know, any impurity within that virtue has been burnt away. And there are probably very few of us in the spiritual life that are willing to allow that to happen. It's not even something that we sort of can bring upon ourselves. It's something that often happens to us. We are afflicted, but in the affliction, then the virtue becomes perfected. We see this even said of Christ within the scriptures, that he was made perfect through what he suffered. That it's not to say that Christ was imperfect, but we see the perfection of his virtue in the suffering of the cross. We see the perfection of his mercy and love in the depth of his suffering. And so it is for all of us, that the virtue that we are called to is perfected through the cross. And that wisdom we only see whenever we are willing to embrace the cross within our life. We only see the truth of this and taste the virtue that arises out of the fruit of the suffering if we are willing to enter into it. When we read this, I don't think we can be cavalier about it or make it something easy. I mean, it is a cross, and we have to see the affliction of Christ behind the teaching itself. The war we're called to is not an easy path. It's the narrow way. This isn't the broad way. This is the narrow way that leads to the kingdom. And that narrow way includes for us the cross of Christ. I lost my place here.
You think.
Okay. And so we find those who are, the stories that he tells here about people being willing to accept, not even to say, you know you're wrong in a kind way, but even to accept and to acknowledge the infidelity that they are accused of. And again, this comes through a kind of clarity of vision, you know, that the saints see the depth of their own sin and acknowledge the mercy and the grace of God, that they know that, you know, no matter how virtuous others might see them to be, that they, you know, on a daily basis commit sin to the level of perfection. You know, even the righteous man can commit sin 7 times a day. And so they come to see the truth about themselves and are then so willing to accept the accusation of infidelity because they know themselves to be unfaithful. Philip Neri, upon receiving communion, would say, "God, protect me, for this day I will betray you." So he knew himself as capable of the infidelity as Judas was, of betraying the Lord. And I think when one begins to see this kind of radical solidarity that we have with each other in our sinfulness, we're capable of looking upon others and whatever they do with mercy, but then also are capable of receiving even false accusation as if it were true, because in so many ways it is true. And we've heard the fathers talk about, you know, when we turn away from God and allow ourselves to wander in our thoughts, they compare it to an act of adultery, that we're giving our hearts over to someone other than God. And so to be accused of adultery, you know, when one has allowed oneself to fall into fantasy and one's imagination to go wild, you know, it's hard to jump up and say, no, you've got the wrong man. You know, if we were honest with ourselves, we would probably jump up and say, yes, you've got the right man, I've done it, you know, and take a penance upon ourselves.
But if the slander is continuing, you know, and if it's hurting not just you but other people, don't you have an element of culpability for them to be persisting in their sin? You know, where's that threshold where something needs to be done, you know?
Well, I think when it does become a matter of justice, you know, when we know that, you know, that there would be a wound to another person's virtue or, you know, something destructive would arise out of it, then we would say something. But I think what he's talking about is what we would do in those situations, you know, that our loss of integrity is to be seen as nothing. In the eyes of others, is to be seen as nothing in comparison to the grace of God and the virtue that would arise out of that. To be able to accept our own nothingness and to be accused and scorned as he was, it holds far greater value to us than any good name that we might lose. And so there is a point, you know, when protecting another, that we would say yes, that, you know, we would not remain silent in that regard, that we would defend them. But when it comes to ourselves, you know, we would seek to live in accord with this wisdom.
Does this do damage to the person who's making the accusation by just taking it on and apologizing for it? Does it take anything away from that person repenting of what they've done? You know what I'm saying? Like,
well, no, I think in some ways it is sort of, as Paul says, to heap coals on their heads, but there's something that can be purifying. You know, when a person, you know, often in these situations, the person who falsely accused will then, you know, lose hold of his own sanity for a moment and then confess everything, you know, in the face of the sanctity of the other, you know, that he stands exposed. And I think, you know, for a person of this level of sanctity, you know, that what that act is going to do is it's going to be transformative of those who are in his or her midst, that whenever, wherever there's the love of God present, there is healing. And so even where there seems to be a great wound being inflicted, you know, that even those who are doing the wounding, you know, are offered the healing that can come through it. I mean, that's the wisdom of the cross. You know, Christ died for those who spit upon him as much as for everyone else. And even one of the centurions, you know, at the cross, and one of the criminals crucified with him were converted at that moment. Truly, this is the Son of God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, at the face of love, you know, being crucified and pouring himself out. Not that they understood it in that way, but they could see, they were given the grace to see it. And so I think that's what we would expect and hope for and believe in light of the gospel, in light of the cross, that our embracing that reality and being shaped and formed by it would bring that about. It takes, you know, again, this is solid food. This takes, you know, a deep faith to accept, and a deeper faith even to embrace it. Okay. Any other thoughts on things, Scott? Nobody's breathing. Take a big breath. It's okay. It's going to be okay. We might not be used to the idea of, like, holy fools. You know, we see this in the East, you know, where there are those who, you know, not as an act of buffoonery, but, you know, as an act of humility, and, you know, to allow themselves to be seen or considered lunatics, you know, holy fools, those who, you know, were transformed by the grace of God, but in order and for the sake of humility to cover up, to look foolish in the eyes of the world. And so you have these individuals that you read about, you know, in the East who, you know, everybody thought, you know, was an idiot, you know, turns out to be the holiest person. In fact, there's a movie that was made not too long ago called The Island, Ostrov. It's a Russian film. But the main character is very much like that. It's one of the best movies I've seen, so if you have an opportunity to... In fact, I think it's on Netflix. Yeah, it was added. So if you're interested in seeing it, Ostrov, Ostrov, or The Island. But it's a wonderful movie, but it also captures something of the spirituality of the East that we've been studying. It becomes very concrete, you know, through the film. It's not often that I would recommend a film, but this one, it would be, I certainly would. Okay. You think that you possess humility. Other men accuse themselves, but while you cannot even bear to be accused by others, you reckon yourself humble. If you are humble, by these things try yourself, whether or not you are troubled when you suffer injustice. So, you know, we can't accept being accused by others and can think somehow that we are humble. And, you know, when we see sort of that anger rise up in us, and, you know, we might run to our room and become silent, and yet it's a fierce silence, you know, that we're stewing inside. And so silence in and of itself isn't a sign of humility. You know, there can still be this deep-seated anger within us that's, you know, just bubbling beneath the surface. It's this capacity to, from immersing ourselves deeply in prayer and deeply in the love of God, that allows us then to remain at peace, so that inner anger you know, doesn't rise up within us, that we can receive and accept it, you know, and even in a kind of spirit of joy. And he's telling us here, you know, you have to sort of try this. You have to exercise your faith in such a way in order for this virtue to grow. You know, when somebody criticizes you, to be able to set aside that, you know, those feelings of resentment and anger, and not let yourself slip into that sort of deep silence or fear silence, but try to stay engaged. And it's hard, you know, living in community with all these guys, you know, it's just like on a daily basis, you you want to pull out that double barrel shotgun. And not literal, I was speaking in verbal. And, you know, so, but we have ample opportunity to put it into practice and in order to try to, you know, remove from our hearts this kind of anger. Let's see how far, what time is this? It's 8:26, and we're going into a much different section here where he's talking about sort of what takes place within the heart and then the experience of the kingdom of heaven and the various degrees of that experience of the vision of God. And so I think it's probably best for us to stop here and pick up fresh here at this paragraph, the Savior calls the many mansions, okay? So we'll pick up there next time, next week. Anything, any comment, though, on... Yes?
This last section, mm-hmm. We've always been taught, you know, don't be a doormat. Mm-hmm. By the church. By the church. And
yeah.
I guess the twist is, it's okay to be a doormat, just don't be an angry doormat.
Well, I think we want to see it in the context of everything that we've spoken about the last 3 or 4 years. You know, he's not just saying this out of the blue and, you know, as if we are to be doormats, you know, because there are people who are doormats, but they might just, you know, lack the will to, you know, make changes in their lives, and they subject themselves in sort of a masochistic way to, you know, the sadism of others. It's not necessarily a virtue. You know, they could simply find themselves in an abusive kind of relationship or toxic relationship. I think what we're looking at here is seeing this within the context of the pursuit of virtue and the imitation of Christ, the perfecting of humility. And so we would do a disservice, I think, to say, oh, St. Isaac the Syrian tells us, you know, let yourself be a doormat. That would be, it would be a gross simplification. I think we have to say, no, he's talking about affliction perfecting the virtues, that it acts like a purifying, as gold is purified in fire, and so that we walk this path in order to imitate Christ. We want the humility, the love, the selflessness that we see on the cross to be perfected within our hearts as well. And this, so this is why we would accept and embrace these things in our lives.
So it sounds like the line drawn is when it's an offense, an offense on me, as opposed to like when Christ made the whip of cords and kind of defended the integrity of the house of prayer,
right,
and the poor who were being taken advantage of. Because obviously he let abuse fall on him, but he did not stand by when it fell on others.
Right. And the doormat wouldn't be aware mm-hmm. of the fact that they're being a doormat, mm-hmm. you know, or, you know, there wouldn't be the connection with the life of virtue there. It would just, and I think that would be a situation where we would seek to help somebody out of.
Mm-hmm.
you know, that charity would demand that of us. Did you have a...
I was just thinking, as we've kind of been talking about this, like, it's not just for its own sake. Like, it's done. There's a goal in mind. There's a reason. So it's sort of like, I consider all things refuse. You know, you know, in comparison, it's sort of the same thing. Like, you know, if there's an opportunity to gain extraordinary humility, maybe it is worth my reputation. Like, because my goal isn't just to have a bad reputation. Like, that's not a good thing. But if it is the cost of humility, I can't get any other way because I am incorrigibly proud, then I have to allow that. I have to pay that price. And I think there's so many things you could see like that. Like, it's not that the end result of being totally despised or having a terrible reputation or not being trusted, like, all these things aren't like, now I'm a Christian. It's the chastity and the humility and poverty of spirit and detachment and all the things that those things might be the price of that make it them worth it, you know, and make them valuable. Because in and of themselves, I think it's right that we feel that they're bad, because they are.
That's right. And that takes us all the way back to Cassian, who emphasized at the beginning of the conferences that the aim, the immediate aim in the spiritual life has to be very clear for us. Otherwise, we could be heading off in the wrong direction altogether. And the immediate aim, if you remember, for him was purity of heart. And so, you know, there has to be a part of us that despises being despised, that we can't want that as an end in itself. Because that doesn't lead to the purity of heart.
And it's just an idolatry of another kind, right. And it's just stupid. Mm-hmm. Like,
it's a false humility.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's worthless. Right. Like, what's the point? Especially if being despised somehow then gives us an interior pride. Like, I'm being, like, what could be more awful? Like, I'm going to allow myself to be despised and hated so that interior I can feel really good about it. Like,
well, that's where you can see the wisdom. That was Saint Bernard, you know, when he was talking about humility, and the last phrase that he in that quote is despise being despised, because he knew that we are capable of transforming even a virtue into something quite ugly. Hey. Well, we stop there as always and pray in the words that our Savior gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God. Thank you.
Thank you all.